Well, please take your Bibles and let us turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 7. And you'll find that on page 1259 of your pew Bible. So we look at the beginning of the office of deacon. So we take that opportunity today, seeing that it is ordination for elders and deacons. Acts chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 7. Hear now God's word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to Acts chapter 6 as we look again at that passage that we read from earlier, verses 1 to 7. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at a familiar passage dealing with the beginning of the office of deacon in the church. But what is a deacon? How do we understand what a deacon is? Well, the role of deacons is a little bit more difficult to understand from the Bible because there are only 2 direct New Testament passages that deal with it, and that is 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. Also, the title deacon is not even included in this passage. In addition, Stephen and Philip are not always doing the work of deacons. As the book of Acts goes on to say, soon they would become evangelists, and they're more involved basically in the role of being prophets rather than the work of the priest. And so where does that leave us in our understanding of the office of deacon? Well, it's true, Acts 6 does not even use the word deacon in it. However, though the word deacon does not appear, the verb of deacon appears, which shows us the action of serving, or quite literally, deaconing, serving, in terms of waiting on tables and the daily distribution. It basically is describing the work of deacons in caring for the needs of widows. And even though both Stephen and Philip end up being used later on by the Lord in an extraordinary way, they both start out as qualified deacons. It appears that there's no qualification here that they had to be able to teach or to preach. That's not how they started. These were to be men with a good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. And as we know from the book of Acts, this is really describing to us the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke already says that there was great growth in Jerusalem after Pentecost. According to chapter 2, which we looked at on Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 souls were added to the existing church. That same chapter tells us that the number increased daily as the Lord added to their rank who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, Luke tells us that another 5,000 men, not including women and children, were added to the congregation. And so that gives an approximate number of about 20,000 people. And after the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, which we looked at not too long ago, they were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, chapter 5, verse 14 says. And so this was an amazing time. The disciples were multiplying, but it was, of course, not pure. We sometimes can idealize the early church and say, if only we could be like the early church. But really, this purest ideology isn't really quite accurate. We've got to remember that the kingdom of God is like a net thrown into the sea of the world, as Jesus said, and it was drawing with its power both good fish and bad fish. And that's what's being described here. This is why it was necessary that 7 deacons be selected for the work. And so let us consider this passage under the theme, the Lord's preservation of His growing church through 7 servers. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the principles. And then lastly, the preservation. And so first of all, we're given the problem as verse 1 states there. Look at that verse again. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, this was not a fight or a split, but it had the potential for threatening the well-being of the church. Perhaps we could call this a challenge to the church. We have to remember that the church here is still a baby. The numbers are still increasing. There's immaturity here. We think of a newborn child, a baby that is born. A child grows very quickly. One minute it seems as though you bring your child home from the hospital and he's so small and so dependent and so relying on you, and then he grows up quickly before you know it. They're growing by the inches. They're sitting up, they're crawling around and pulling themselves up to the side of the crib, and they don't really need mom anymore. They change so fast. Well, the church here was growing rapidly. The challenge is not the fast growth. That was wonderful. The challenge was a complaint that came against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And that was because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, or literally here, the daily deaconing. The food had to be distributed daily because they didn't have fridges and ice boxes in those days, and they had sort of a meals on wheels kind of a activity. The challenge here was a diversity of people within the church. That can often be a challenge when there are differences. The most obvious was the difference between Hellenists and Hebrews, and it was the language barrier. You have to understand the history of rivalry in the Jewish nation, which goes quite a ways back prior to this time. Who were these Hellenists? Well, they were they weren't Gentiles. These were Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews. They worshipped in Greek. People who were born from Jews who were Greek. And the Hebrews were, of course, Jews who spoke in Hebrew and Aramaic, languages of the Jewish tradition and background. The Hellenist Jews have quite a history that goes back mostly to the dispersion, the scattering of the Jewish people outside Palestine that took place around 500 to 200 BC during the Assyrian-Babylonian empires. And then later, the Greeks took over in the world, and they had a huge impact at that time on the world. Their influence also affected the Jews who were living in these Gentile territories. The dispersion Jews, Jews scattered throughout the world, were immersed in the Greek language and culture. And as a result, the Bible was translated from the original Hebrew languages to Greek. There were synagogues that worshiped the Lord in the Greek language. They were accustomed to reading the Bible in Greek. These Greek-speaking Jews were not only found in faraway places outside of Judea, they also had their synagogues in Jerusalem as well. However, some Jews during the time period were not so keen on becoming influenced by Greek thought and culture. They even opposed the Greek culture and considered it quite evil. We know that even from Saul of Tarsus. He took great pride at one time in being zealous for being a traditional Jew. We saw that not too long ago looking at Philippians chapter 2. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. That's how he looked back at his pre-Christian life as someone who was superior. So, in summary, while the history of Judaism up to this time of Christ, there was a tension between these two groups in the Jewish society. Hebrew-speaking Jews were zealous to maintain their distance from anything that was Greek, and those who were Hellenists were, well, not quite as good as them. Whereas the Hellenist Jews thought that Hebrews were too narrow-minded. They didn't have much appreciation for reaching out to the culture. And then the day of Pentecost took place. Peter preached some different sermons at different occasions. The church grew from 3,000 to 5,000 to multitudes without number, who were both Hebrew and Hellenists. Now, these two groups had many things in common. First of all, they were Jewish. Both were Christian. Together, they confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And both shared in the outpouring of the Spirit. Many of these things were great. But the unity of the Christian community had been threatened due to the fact that there was a language and cultural difference within the life of the Jews that was carried over into the church. And really what happened was this inefficient grocery delivery system, which was really a small thing, not a really a big thing. It was a very small thing, became an irritant that could have split the church. And a murmuring arose against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. But the passage here is good news. It's good news because it shows us that Christ's church is no stranger to differences. The church is made up of sinners who are saved by grace. The church is made up of people from different backgrounds, different economic statuses, different values and different ways of doing things or looking at things. Even amongst ourselves, there are differences of how we raise our families, differences of how we cut our hair, or the way that we might view health matters. These differences are really non-essentials. Variety is the spice of life, the saying goes. But at times, differences can create friction. And it can produce misunderstandings. It can produce suspicion. It can produce attitudes of pride, prejudice, and it can even produce anger. The question is not, will we have difficulties in the church? The question is, how do we deal with them? You will never find a perfect church. There may be those who are looking for perfection or near perfection, but they're never going to find it. As the saying goes, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you're going to spoil it. And that teaches that there are wrong ways of dealing with matters of difference that threaten the unity. And it raises a question, how do we deal with friction? One can conclude that the best way to handle friction is to go off and start another pure church. And that will surely solve the problem. But that's ignorant of the fact that sin is within all of us. The wrong way is to become very frustrated with the differences of others, that we don't seek to maintain the unity of the church. Another solution might be to have different churches that only cater to one kind of people or culture. Why not let the Hebrews have their church and the Hellenists have theirs? That will be more effective in the long run. But that's a distortion of the church's nature, which is one holy Catholic or universal church, which is really what we should be. We all have that natural human tendency to want to make things work our own way rather than wanting to do what God wants. But the question that really challenges us here is, are we committed to the unity of the church? Are we willing to live with our brother or sister who is different from us, even though their way of thinking or doing things is maybe not as familiar as our own? Or are our own opinions or preferences more important than the fellowship of God's people? You see, if you build a fellowship only on what you're familiar with, and where your comfort zone is, not willing to work with the differences of others, then unity becomes something that is artificial or superficial. It needs to be much deeper than that. Without getting into the specifics, we have to examine our hearts about what really matters most to us, because we all have unity already in Christ. How we work out that unity is a key thought from this text. In fact, how the church dealt with this is very helpful, which brings us, secondly, to the principles. Now, the apostles, they could have scolded the congregation for their wrong attitude. They were murmuring, after all. But instead, this became an occasion for Christ's church. The principles for the church come out in verses 2 to 6, which really becomes a gateway for the Lord to bring the gospel to even more diverse people. In these verses, we note the apostles, the pastors of the church, setting the priority. They saw that the ministry of God's word was most important. The feeding of widows, as important as it is, could not take the priority of that ministry. There was no way that they could satisfy everyone in the church. It was just not possible. Just think here, the apostles were the ones who were doing all this work of feeding the widows. There's no way they could have done it all. It's not reasonable or desirable for us to leave behind or abandon and forsake the word of God and serve tables. But they say in verse 4, let us give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So because it was their responsibility to set priorities, they set priorities. They set the standards. They set the standards for those who would serve widows' tables. And they made it very clear that these men had to be chosen, not because they were successful businessmen or had an important place in society, but they said, seek out from among you seven men who have these qualities. They were to have a good reputation or bear a good record, meaning they're highly spoken of in the congregation for their honesty and their integrity. Men of good testimony. They are also to be men who evidence spirituality. They were to be men full of the Spirit. That is, men who give evidence of genuine spirituality. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to bear fruit of the Spirit in your life. And they must be men of wisdom, men of common sense. Some men may have qualifications of the Spirit, but it is not necessary to, but it is rather necessary to have good sense. They would need to be wise. They would need to be wise in the distributing to the needs of the business of the church, buying things wisely and spending. Some people don't know how to do that, to buy wisely. They might acquire not as much as someone else with the same amount of money. So wisdom was needed. And that proposal was accepted by the congregation. Very encouraging to see. There was this unanimous approval. It pleased the whole multitude. They all agreed that this was the right thing to do. It's an example of the mind of Christ working. Whether this came by the further counsel of the leaders, or this could just be the Spirit of God working to bring the congregation here together. And there was an election. The Greek word in verse 5 for choose means to elect or to select. And when these men were selected, everyone agreed that these were the men. They became the seven servers. Verse 6 says, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They were ordained to the work that was before them. This laying on of hands signified God's divine approval of these men. And also commissioned them to the work that they were called to. And so what we see is the apostles here setting standards. The congregation selecting the men under their guidance. And the men were appointed for this work. Now this is the principle that we get from this. This is the practice that we still have today for ordaining men to the office of the church, for ministers, elders, and deacons. They're called by the congregation. They're not imposed on. They're called. Ministers are set aside for the laying on of hands, for the service of deaconing the word, of serving the word for the hunger of God's people. Elders called to the leadership of the church, the spiritual leadership of the church, and deacons to a certain business of meeting the physical hunger of the church. Why have deacons? Because Jesus Christ has a desire to serve his people. They're really following the footsteps of the Savior. Jesus was very involved with the situation in his church so that the role of servant was exalted and deacons would be given to the growing church. Why have offices of service like a deacon? We read in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as each one of you has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves or deacons, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And so deacons show that Christ has dominion. His rule will also be shown by ruling elders. Deacons are called to look out for those who are needy, especially those in the church. They're to be the eyes and the ears of the congregation. As Reverend Paul Murphy put it one time, deacons are to be managers of the church's resources. Now, that means that they're not just there to, you know, count the money and look after the finances of the church. They are managers of the church's resources, of the gifts that are there. There are some very practical ways that that can be done. Here, the deacons were called to look after senior ladies in the church. God has such a concern for the church that he sets aside these office bearers to look after the senior widows, the senior women. Deacons may do that in a different way today. For example, they may want to delegate certain people to do a certain task of caring for those in need, organizing a crew, for example, to clean out the eaves troughs of an elderly person. It's always a blessing to see the church growing together like this. They're the eyes and the ears of the church. They're the hands and the feet, managers of the church's resources. Deacons can also look after the needs of the worship service. They make sure that the heat is high enough up in the wintertime, because no one likes to be cold. Also the same with summer, making sure that it's comfortable to worship. Also, serving tables is not just getting the Lord's Supper ready. Serving tables includes serving the tables of the elders by gathering together and asking them, what is something that we can do to take off your load, make your load lighter? What can we do to make the pastor's load lighter? These are just a few ways that deacons can be of use to the church. And so in Acts 6, recognition is given to a second group of leaders alongside the apostles so that an area of need could be met. And that leads us to see, lastly, the preservation, the result of all this. Verse 7 says three things. First, the word of God spread. It increased. That would be expected. You know, as the apostles were devoted now to the preaching of God's word, of course it would spread. Two, we see that disciples were multiplying greatly, which is a good thing because God was preparing his church for a different phase that was about to come. And then third, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that last statement is very interesting and should grab our attention. Why were many priests coming to the faith at this point? Well, there could be many reasons why this could be. It's obviously here for a reason, and Luke includes it because it was taking place. And the most plausible reason is because the widows were being cared for by the Christian community, whereas in Jesus' day, the priests and the Jewish leaders were often very self-serving, and they were not that concerned about the widows. But now the church was making a radical impact on Jerusalem, and they saw the difference. They saw this was the real deal. And we know that from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because in Deuteronomy 15, God gives a promise that when the tithe was brought into the priests, the needs of the widows and the fatherless would be taken care of. They would not go hungry. And so the priests saw this, that there was no needy people. And it made them see that this group of Christ followers was the real deal. They were given an important place. Why? Because Christ equips his church to be a mercy ministry. That's quite a challenge to all of us. You know, we all need that compassion. We all need that sensitivity to those in need, those in the world, but certainly those in the church. Galatians 6, verse 10 says that. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those of who? Of the household of faith. That's what Christ is concerned about, the needs of people both inside and outside the church. Even those on the outside, we need to do good to all. There are people in society. If there's some way that we can help, we should be willing to offer that help. I want you to notice, congregation, that this event marks a very important theme of the preservation of Christ's church. Jesus said that he would build his church, a key thought that every office bearer needs to keep in mind. It's not our church. It's not our church. This is Christ's church. He is faithful to keep his church. He cares for the church in spite of our weaknesses. Why? Because he builds his church. And that gives us confidence and strength. It encourages us to pray, and it helps us to restrain our human tendency to do things our way. Jesus cares deeply for his church, and we are a visible demonstration of his care. May that encourage us today in our walk with him. Amen.